All right, so here we are. It feels kind of weird to tell you the truth, to think that I'm not going to be diving into study on this book now for, during the days of the week in preparation and stuff. It's going to be kind of strange to be studying some other stuff, but we are reaching our conclusion. I thought I had put the date when we began our study of this book, but I can't seem to find it. But we know what day it ended on, and that's the most important thing, right? I know it has been some time. When we actually began this study, what I did was, I remember this was years ago, we were still in the building by Uncle Buck's. And I remember we had Richard, the guy that Richard Hill that pastors the Messianic Jewish Church in Las Vegas, he had come to Mesquite. We had him out. I don't remember exactly why he was there. I mean, we're talking, this is quite some time ago. And he came and he shared with the church, and him and I got to talking a little bit. And I told him, I said that he had a specific book that he said, I want to give you this because this is incredible. You're going to really find this to be very helpful. And I have. It's one of the books that I have been in constantly in this long journey now in the study of this book. And it's a book by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a Messianic Jew, and so which you could call him a rabbi. He has a great ministry called Ariel Ministries, the Lion of the Lord Ministries, and he had a book that Richard had there that was called The Footsteps of Messiah, and it was a look at the Book of Revelation and all of its cross-referencing with the rest of the Scripture, Old and New Testament. And so he gave me this book, and what a blessing that has been. This book is literally falling apart, and I really haven't finished it because it's not one of those you just sort of read through. You study it, it's all marked up, it's fallen apart, but it's been a great journey. And I told him, I said, I really appreciate this because the Lord has really put on my heart back then to do a series of teachings that will tie everything together. And I said, I feel like I need to start with in the Gospel of Luke, and then follow the Gospel of Luke with the Book of Acts, because Luke wrote both his Gospel as well as the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the ministry of the Apostles. That's why it's called the Acts, the ministry of the Apostles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I said, I want to bring that to conclusion with the Book of Revelation. And he goes, wow. And he said, you realize you're talking years. And I said, yeah, I do. And so we actually began that journey. So we did. We went through our study in the Gospel of Luke. I think most of it is on the website for those of you that are, may want to go back and listen to some of that. But we did the Gospel of Luke, and then we went right into the Book of Acts, and then jumped right into the Book of Revelation. And so this morning we'll bring that to a conclusion, because in the Gospel of Luke you have the Lord coming, and who is the living gospel, his life, who he is, what he has done, what he's doing, and what he is yet to do. All of these things we find in the gospel. That message then is taken by the apostles in their ministry, in their actions, the Book of Acts, and that message is taken now starting in Jerusalem, and then it spreads to Samaria, then, all the way out into the world. And we find in the Book of Acts, we find the first time that the gospel goes into, the parts of the Middle East that we still recognize today, places we would call Syria and Iraq and Babylon and so on and so forth. And then we also find in the Book of Acts that it's the first time that the gospel enters into Europe, with Paul going into Macedonia. And so you see the spread of that message of who Jesus is, the gospel, and it's taken to those churches. And then in the Book of Revelation, we find the culmination of all of those things. What does all this mean? There's a purpose behind this. There's a plan for all of this. And that plan is that the Lord is not finished with this world. And unlike we're told in our society today, the world is not going to be completely destroyed like everybody thinks it's going to be, and there's all these programs what the world will be without man and all this stuff. It's just nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. That's not what the Scripture teaches. And everybody likes the word of the apocalypse, but they forget to recognize that the reason an apocalypse takes place is so that there's a new heaven and a new earth that's coming about. So this idea that, you know, that the Bible teaches the end of all things is just, it's ridiculous. It's just, it makes me angry. That's probably pretty obvious. So hopefully what we've seen and what we've been looking at, and we're going to conclude with here with a few verses here this morning. And so we're going to look back a little bit and get a little bit of understanding. Now, we're going to see some stuff, some of the charts. What I did is I really sort of put a bunch of the charts together that we've been using going through our study on this to just sort of refresh ourselves. But there's some amazing verses that this is built around that I want to take some time. And there they are the concluding verses to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at verses 17 through verse 22 in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. So it's the end of the book. We read the first of the book in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we see the end of the book in Revelation 21 and 22. And that's where we find ourselves. So we're going to be taking a journey and looking at these things. Now, before we get going here, I have to put something out, especially for those that might be that watch these things on YouTube and stuff, because I know that there are people all over the world that watch, and I think most of you know that I'm taking Hebrew classes from Hebrew University, and I made a mistake last week in one of the words, and I put it out there. And so I didn't ask my teacher this week if she was watching or not, because if she had been watching, I would probably flunk the class. But what I did last week is we saw the word commandments there in verse 14, and I, for whatever reason, there's no reason to make an excuse for it, I defined that as the definition for the word Torah, which we get law from. And so I said commandments, we're speaking of instruction and training and so on and so forth. That is not true. That word mitzvah is the word that's used there, and it actually means law. It's just like a signpost, something that you can look at and you can identify where you are, and we get the commands from that because God's commands are that fixed point in our lives. So I need to make sure that I clarify that. In case my teacher is watching, Shannon, I'm sorry. And just to say that, you know, we need to clarify that. I don't want to get anything confused. So remember, mitzvah, commandments, means just that. It means a signpost, an ensign, something that you can look at, and it's a command. So it's very different than we look at it in the English language. The word command means you're going to do this and blah, blah, blah. And it does carry that idea, but the point is it's a focal point. It's a fixed point. Whereas the word Torah, which we get law from, is instruction, it's training, it's teaching. Okay? So again, very different. It shouldn't have been, in my opinion, translated as law, but that's neither here nor there. So there. Whew. Hopefully I saved my grade, because I'm on the 21st week of a 30-week part of this program right now, and I would hate to flunk right now. It wouldn't be a good thing to do. All right, so having said that, let's dive into this. Now, we have looked at, in the preceding verses, we're going to start here in verse 17. We have looked at the preceding verses, and we really, what we saw, in particular starting with verse 10, is there's a series of declarations, okay? And we saw that there's the first one. I got to bring this up here because I won't remember this. I thought I had it down, but I can see now I don't. But the first one was spoken by the angel, and he's just basically saying that, look, don't stop or don't close up what you're about to write, because the world needs to hear this, and the reason is because the time is at hand. Okay, and then the second verse, or verse 11, that follows that, another declaration is made by this particular angel. Remember, the word angel is messenger. That's what it means. Nothing more, nothing less. So when we read the word angel, think messenger, because that's all it is. An angel is a messenger from God. That's who they are. That's what they do. The Bible is full, I mean literally full, of examples of them bringing the message that God has given them. So this messenger has made that first statement there in verse 10. In verse 11, he makes the statement that now that the book is going to be sealed and the time is to be unsealed and that the time is at hand, he said, those who are doing righteousness will continue to do righteousness. Those who are doing wickedly will continue to do wickedly. Because you see, there's a point at which either you're going to receive the truth as delivered in God's word, or you're going to reject it. And it's, you know, it's got to be one way or another. Where the problem comes in is where you take the word of God and you twist it, you pervert it, you change it. We're going to be looking at verses of that, so I don't want to get too much into this. And then into that. Now, in verse 12, then the Lord starts speaking. And there he talks about, he begins with, now that the messenger has finished, now the Lord, the Messiah himself, begins to speak. And he says, I am coming. And we read, you see in the English there, quickly, but it does not mean quickly, it means soon. So, I am coming soon, is what he said. And my reward is with me. So that's the third declaration. And then the fourth, continuing on, the Lord himself says, I am the beginning and the end. Now we know, we looked at that, we're going to see it here this morning, so I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but what John would have heard, because John was a Jew, Jesus was a Jew, what John would have heard is Jesus saying, I am the Aleph and I am the Tav. In other words, he's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and he is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Everything is found in who he is. That's why we call Jesus the Word of God. He's the living Word. Everything that God wants us to know, we find in Jesus. He's the Word of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, we looked at this last week, that there's an invitation that comes on to this. And now the invitation is for anybody that would receive the truth. Now notice the word receive, because the concept of receive means that you have the freedom to choose. God will not force you to believe in him. He's just not going to do it. The evidence is there. Now you have to decide what you're going to do with it. So Jesus talks about that if you receive that, then you're welcomed in, you're blessed. Right? You're welcomed into Eden. Into Eden is going to be restored. The Garden of Eden, that place that God made perfect and hung out with Adam and Eve, that place, that's what God wants. And that's where it's all headed. And the Lord himself says, look, believe in who I am and what I've done and come and hang out in Eden, man. Boy, this thing's really popping here this morning. Could be because I'm talking like this. Hey, it kind of sounds like that video we watched. I was going to try to mimic that, but anyway, I don't have that kind of moves. And that whereas the righteous or the blessed will be given an invitation into Eden, those who choose to do wickedness or wickedly will be kept outside. They will have no entrance into this. Okay? And then the last thing he says is that he is he's the root of David. And he's the offspring of David. So in other words, he was before David, he was after David. And so he's speaking of who he is in his divine nature as well as in his human nature. Now, what's really interesting about this is that this is the message that he is communicating to his people. Who are his people? All that would receive him. Again, the invitation is open to everyone. Right? In John's gospel, in his first chapter, he says in the 12th verse, he says, look, as many as received him, again, receive. How do you receive? You have to willingly take something upon yourself. It's a choice. So as many as received him, to them, those that received him, he gave the right to become the sons, and obviously daughters, the sons of God. So if we choose to receive all that God has revealed to us, then we can become children of God. We can become a part of God's family. Now keep that in mind before we move forward. And then there was, of course, the invitation, starting with the invitation now, that's where we find ourselves now in verse 17. So following this list of, notice, seven declarations, there's a complete, remember the word number seven is complete. After that, then there's the eighth, which number eight in Hebrew is always the concept of a new beginning. Okay? It always starts something new. So the eighth statement that is made now is not one of declaration, but one of invitation. And this is amazing. These verses are just amazing. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify, this is John now speaking, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Here we are again. We're going to come back to this in a minute, so hang on. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Now let's take a look, a little closer look at verse 17. Notice what's happening here. And the Spirit and the bride. Now we know from previous studies of the book of Revelation, but also in many places throughout the New Testament, that the church, the people of God, right, are likened to a bride in the sense that there's a covenanted relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and those who receive him, his people. There's a covenant that is made, an agreement that is made, which of course is what marriage means. Now we don't think about it that way because that's not the way our minds work, but that's what it meant. The idea of a marriage between two individuals is that of a covenanted relationship, a relationship that binds the two together. And that's what's being described. So the church throughout the New Testament is oftentimes called the bride because the church, the body or the assembly, the gathering, remember that word, the Greek word there is ecclesia. It's very closely related to the Spanish iglesia. And both mean church. But what does the word church mean? It means gathering, an assembly. That's what it means. So when we're using the word church, we're talking about the people. I've said a million times, this building is not the dang church. No building is the church. No temple is the church. No cathedral is the church. None, zero. The church is the people of God. In Calvary Chapel Mesquite, the people of God meet in this building, but this is the church, not this, with all the fancy stuff, right? Forget that. We got to stop our thinking. I'm going to church. Why go to church? What are you really saying? Are you going to a building? Well, that's sadly the way that many of us think about it. But the reality of it is to say that I'm going to go to church means that I'm going to go where God's people are gathered. That's the mentality we should have concerning church. That's why I do this. You know, I mean, if I didn't like you guys, I wouldn't show up. I like to hang out with you guys. We don't always all get along. That's okay. That's what family does. But I love hanging out with you guys. I mean, I really do. And this is the least likable thing that we do as a fellowship, where I'm standing up here and you're sitting there and I'm watching you and you're going, as like, because I'm such an exciting, vibrant teacher. I just hold your attention, and of course you're drooling on your shoulder while I'm teaching. But anyway, but that's why we come to church. We want to come to church because that's where God's people gather. It's called fellowship, man. There's an intimacy. There's this desire to be united with people who think the same as you. They don't have to agree on everything. Stop with the agreeing thing. We don't have to agree. I don't know why we always think that. Unity is, the cool thing about unity is that everybody has their own opinion, right? That's what makes it unique. And so we come together. That's what we do. So the Spirit, now notice it's the Lord's Spirit. Now we know from other, also in places in the Scripture, that the Spirit, which remember now, the Greek word for Spirit is pneuma. We get pneumonia from it. We get pneumatic tools from it. We get pneumatic, you know, compressors. It all has to do with breath, air. That's what it has to do with. That's the root of the word. And so the Spirit, the pneuma, is the breath of God. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Well, the breath of God that originates from God is obviously the breath that can give life, because only God can give life. So the Spirit is the one that gives life. And it's the Spirit, if you're like me, and you know, I don't have to get into my whole past and all that, but trust me, I was rough and doing a lot of things that were, A, illegal, and two, were bad at a point in my life. But the Spirit of God breathed into my life, and I realized something that, look, I've got a choice here. I can continue down this path, but I had a lot of friends that were on the same path with me, and they never got off that path. And most of them are no longer with us. They couldn't break free of the drugs. They couldn't break free of the alcohol. The only reason I believe that I was able to do those things is because God's Spirit put it in me. In my life, I started to see these things, and He was bringing things up to the point to where I finally had to say, I do not want to do this any longer. I don't want to live this way. I hated myself getting high. I hated myself drinking and thinking that this is where the fun in life lies. I hated that, but I did it anyways because it was the thing to do. But there came that point in my life where I had to make that decision. Many of my friends did not. The guys I was in the band with, most of them didn't. And like I said, I shouldn't say all of them, but many of them are no longer with us. But I'm blessed that one of them is. He's the guy that beats on those skins in that thing sometimes, Frank. Because we went through this together when we were kids and we grew up. And the Lord has called him out of this as well. But it was a choice. He spent a lot more years in it than I did. So he's still, you know, it's still, he doesn't mind me talking about all this, it's still a little rough for him to go because he spent some 50 plus years in that mess than I didn't. But I'm so grateful to God. He's the one we just went down to California. By the way, Christy did really well with the surgery. Appreciate your prayers. That's why we were in San Diego last week. Frank and I were down there for the surgery. It went really well. She's doing really well and stuff. So we appreciate your prayers. It was good, man. That poor girl was getting to the point she couldn't even walk. So now she's got a new hip. And so things seem to be going really good. But so it all comes down to this choice. So the Spirit, you see, draws. But then what happened was when I came to that point in my life, God had people cross my path that I had, A, never thought about before and never even met before. And yet they came into my life and they spoke into it. And all of a sudden I was like, oh, my gosh. So you see, the Spirit does His work in the calling of people to put that choice out there for us. But then the church, the bride, we don't call. We carry the message. So in my day, the Spirit was moving on my heart, and He sent somebody who was a part of the covenant relationship with God into my path. And, you know, some almost 40, well, 50 years now, almost 50 years later, here I stand. That's how it works. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. The invitation is to everyone. There were no qualifications. You don't got to quit smoking. You don't got to quit drinking or chewing. You don't got to quit with the porn. You don't got to quit any of those things. Just come. Because only when you come and God's Spirit then resides within you, are you going to have the strength to get away from those things? Maybe it's not any of those horrible things we just listed. Maybe yours is just plain out bitterness. You're a miserable person. You're never happy. You're always griping. You're always criticizing. You're always condemning. See, we like to look at drugs and alcohol and pornography and think, "Ooh, those are the big three, right? That those things are bad." Let me tell you something. In the position I'm in, you deal with people all the time. And the ones that have the most difficult time are the ones that can't forgive. We just watched that dude talk about it in the marriage. They just can't forgive. These are miserable people. Well, you don't know what that guy did to me. It doesn't matter what that stinking guy did to you, dude. Man up. Get over it. Put it behind you. He's a dork just like you're a dork. That's why things happen like this. You know, he doesn't have to say you're sorry. Just go to him and tell you, look, I forgive you, man. If you really mean it, obviously don't go just for the sake of going. But you see, but these people, man, it's hard. It is hard for them to let go of anger and bitterness. Because those things, the root to those things are so deep inside. Maybe it's just plain right depression because you can't find anything in this life to satisfy you. That's why you're always looking for the next thing. You know, the grass is greener on the other side kind of idea. Let me clue you into something. If that's where you are, there's no such thing as grass being greener on the other side. That's the point of the statement. It means that it doesn't exist. You know why? Because you get to that grass which you think is greener, guess what? It ain't greener. So what do? You look to the next place where the grass is greener. And then you go there. It isn't any greener there than it was in the first place where you started. The whole point of that statement is saying it doesn't exist. And yet, what are we always doing? We're looking at the next thing to make us better, to make us feel better, especially if we're having problems in this area of depression. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new set of friends. Maybe it's a new family. Maybe it's any of these things, you know? Maybe it's a better paying job. Maybe it's a better position at my job. Well, you know, you fill in the blank. You know what I'm talking about. But those things are not found in any of those things because those things are all, they're fleeting. They're going away. Right? So why do we pursue the things that we can never get a hold of? And even if we do get hold of, what happens? They just crumble in our hands, don't they? I mean, it's horrible. But we'll put all of our efforts into that. Man, look, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Notice, and let him who thirsts come. Notice the rest of the verse. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, this is an interesting statement to me when I was studying this. I'm thinking, of all of the things that John could have wrote, now whether he knew this was going to be the last book of what we call the Bible or not is unknown. Because remember, when John, that's how we know when he's saying this book, he's not talking about the Bible as a whole. Now, obviously the implications apply to that. Because there wasn't no Bible when John wrote this. Matthew had written a letter, Mark had written a letter, John had written other letters, and Paul had written letters, and all these guys, there were all these letters out there, but they weren't put into what we now call a Bible. There was no such thing as a Bible. So he can't be referring to the Bible. Because many commentators want to say, he's talking about the Bible here. No, he's not. He didn't have the Bible. There was no such thing then. It was still being written. So, but he was the last one to write. This was written, the book of Revelation, about 95 AD. So about 2,000 years ago. But it is the last one written. And you could think, well, as he's closing this incredible book of who Jesus is, man, he could have used a bunch of different things to say about calling people to invite. Why didn't he say, look, if you want to do this, come and you'll be set free from alcohol. Or you'll be set free from these things, what we call addictions, that grab a hold of you and won't let go. Why didn't he say those things? The one thing he says is, no, let him who thirsts come. You know what I found interesting about this? When you go back way to the beginning of the book of Genesis, with the creation and the Garden of Eden and God putting Adam and Eve in there and everything, we always think that it's the trees that are the priority there. The tree of life and the tree of good and evil and the knowledge of that which is good and evil. We always focus on the trees. But you know what the significant thing is in the Garden of Eden? It's the river of life. It's the place where the thirsty can go and have that thirst quenched. It's the only place. Now, in you and I, as humanity, as human beings, there are drives that we have within us, right? We have the drive to hunger. We have to eat. We have to breathe. We have to do all of these things. And there are secondary drives, which we're in church, so we can't talk about them, but you know what I'm talking about, right? So there's all of these drives that we have in life. But if you want to know why this is so significant, you take a person, doesn't matter who they are, and you put them somewhere in the wilderness where they're isolated from any and everything and everyone for a very lengthy period of time, and you come to that person, there are two things that they're going to want more than anything, that they literally can say, I am dying for. One would be food, but it is not the priority. If you find a person that has been lost in the deserts of life, the one thing that they're going to want before anything else is water. They have to have water. I need a drink. That's the first thing. It doesn't matter how hungry they are. It doesn't matter how tired they are. They don't say, I need sleep. I need, you know, whatever. They say water. Because water is that part of us. Good grief, I'm making myself thirsty as crud talking about this. Dang, now my tongue is sticking. So if I'm, that's not fair. You guys can't do that while I'm, man. No, I did have one up here, but I, oh, look at here it is. Since everybody, all together now. Oh, yes. See what I mean? Right then and there, I was not thinking about lunch. I was not thinking about anything. I was thinking about water. Look, if you're thirsty, come. And this is, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, this isn't just water that satisfies the thirst. This is water that satisfies the soul. Living water. That's what's being described here. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. No one will stop you. You have direct, complete, absolute access to this water. The only water that can ultimately quench that which is dry and you know, just making a mess of your life to where you can't think of anything else. That's what's being described for you, for us here. And then John says in verse 18 to follow, look, I testify. The word testify here is the word in the Greek that John uses, martyros. We get martyr from it. Now again, we think martyr, we think of people who die for their faith. I mean, that's true. But the word martyr started with the idea of being a witness, of testifying truthfully to something. That's what a martyr was. It changed to those that testified to the truth as delivered by God were oftentimes martyred for their faith. Good grief, study church history. It's full of it. Millions upon millions upon millions have and are yet to die simply to be martyred for their faith simply because they believe in Jesus. And if you don't think that's happening as we sit here this morning, then you're nuts. There are people all over this world whose lives will be forfeited because they're trying to do on a much smaller scale what we're trying to do here today, and that is to fellowship with one another in the church and to look into God's word, knowing full well that if they get caught by the officials, that their life is over, and not just probably their life, but the lives of their families. Everything they own will be taken away from them. That, folks, is reality. That's what we need to remember every Sunday when we meet, griping about colors and griping about floors and griping about blah, blah, blah. Those seats in that church, I just can't handle it. Yeah, what would you do over in Africa and going to church and there were no stinking seats? Because I've been there, I've taught at those places. There's no seats. But people gather because they're thirsty for the word of God. And the rest of it is irrelevant. So this idea of testify means to witness. So I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. This book, this writing, this scroll we talked about. That's literally what the word means. Remember, they wrote on parchment, unlike we do today. And when it was finished, they would roll it up. Scrolls, so they would unroll it and stuff. That's what he's talking about, the prophecy of this scroll. Now remember, prophecy means proclamation. It does not mean foretelling the future. Well, this book is full of stuff in the future. Yeah, but that's not its point. Its point is that the future is directly affected by where one stands in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not a book so that we can go in and put coats over our heads and stare at, you know, burning candles and, you know, at water waving and stuff to get some vision of the future. That's not what it's for. But that's our mentality of the word prophecy. Prophecy means to proclaim, not foretell the future. And anybody that tells you so does not understand what the word meant. It has changed over the years because this is what people said. They would equate it with prophecy telling the future, and this is where we get Edgar Cayce and we get Nostradamus and we get all of these guys. Yeah, whatever. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. So this idea of prophecy, we got to get this straight. So here's the proclamation of this scroll. Ah, doesn't that make more sense when it says if you read this scroll, you're going to be blessed? If you do this scroll, the things that are written in this scroll, you will be blessed. Right? And you keep doing those things. Doesn't that make more sense? If it's the proclamation is true, when you respond to that and you do those things, makes sense to me. Now here we go. If anyone adds to these things, to that which has been delivered in this scroll, and we're going to see why that's so important here in just a minute. If anyone adds to these things, then God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. There it is again, in this scroll. Now we live in a day, and this has really happened since the beginning, where people and teachers that read a particular aspect of God's word and just can't take it for what it says, and all of a sudden will add something to it. Or they've got a vision that comes from somewhere else that supposedly reveals a truth that God's word hasn't revealed. And so now this new revelation is added to the old revelation. This isn't nothing new. This was happening in the days of John. The Gnostics were already trying to do that, where Gnosticism comes from, the knowledge, where that comes from. That's what the Gnostics were doing. Well, we know what God's word says. We know what John wrote, and Luke, and Mark, and Matthew, and Paul, and Peter, and Jude. We all know what they wrote. But you know what? The Lord gave them messages, and so the Lord has given us messages too. Sound familiar? And we've had a new revelation. We've had an angel visit us. We've had all of these things happen. And so now there's a new revelation. And so we can't deny the old one. So what we'll do is we'll add these things to it. God will add them to the place. You don't get to change God's word. Why? It's God's word. We hate, and I mean hate passionately, when we say something and somebody takes what we say and adds to what we say, or takes away from what we say, or changes what we say. That is not right. How dare they change? That is not what I meant at all. And man, we'll go to fisticuffs for that, right? We'll punch each other out over that. But when it comes to God's word, it's okay. Because these are learned ones who are clearly in touch with the spiritual realm and have received a revelation not from man. So, no, they should be punched in the face too. Sorry. Just it is what it is. Do not add. This is written, the way this is written in the original language is not a request. Gee, I hope that you don't add to the book. No. It says, do not add to my words. Don't add to that. If it makes you mad that people add to what you said, what do you think? Why is it okay for that? And everybody can understand that. They don't understand adding to my word, the Lord would say. Well, obviously, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of, you get the idea that John is maybe, I don't know, making a point here? Because he keeps talking about this prophecy, this proclamation recorded in this scroll. Remember, John recorded this. He was told, Jesus himself said, write. The book of Revelation did not originate with John. He was simply writing down. He was taking notes. That's it. It came from the Lord. Wait till we get to this verse here in a few. Look, if you take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, or you add to those, what are you ultimately doing? You're saying that Jesus did not tell us everything we needed to know, so we're going to add things. Isn't that ultimately what's being said? Or that Jesus really said too much. So, you know what? So what we should do is let's just pull this out, and let's pull that out. Now, that is rampant in the church today, in particular in America. This is what churches everywhere are doing. They will not accept God's word for God's word. So the teachers will come along, and they will say, well, this is what it says, but this is really what it meant. we should add to this. Or, you know what, I don't think we really need to say this. You want an example? We don't talk about sin in this church. Sin is negative. It makes people feel bad. We don't want to make anybody feel bad. We want you to come to church here. We want you to buy our books to tell you what a wonderful life you can have. And you can, just not the way it's described by these folks. You see, this is what happens. And so there were churches all over this country and extending all over this world today that are adding their own thoughts or taking away. They don't want to talk about sin anymore. Now, I asked you in our journey through the book of Revelation, do you think maybe sin was, I don't know, maybe a key point? Just, you know, call me crazy. In Jesus' teaching in any of the Gospels, what was his main point? Look, this is who you are. You're a sinner. You've missed the mark. That's what sin means. You've missed the mark. Your relationship with God is strange. But I've come to allow you to repair that, to come back. You see, if you do focus on sin and only talk about people's sin on a regular, consistent basis, then you probably shouldn't talk about it. But if you're going to talk about sin, then give the remedy for it. There's some really bad news defined for us in the Scriptures. Paul does this in his letter to the Romans, in his second and third letters. Look, you have a problem. There's a problem with mankind. There's a problem with me, Paul says. But the solution to that problem, which is sin, is salvation. The sin has an issue. There's a problem there, but God has provided the means to overcome that. Then he moves on through the rest of his book. Once you understand that your sin can be put aside with, if you choose for it to be done so, and put it on the cross where it belongs, then God will embrace you and you will be delivered from that sin. And then once there's sin and there's salvation, the next thing to do is start acting like you've been delivered. Live your life. Don't go back and live like you were living before you were delivered. What's wrong with you, man? Right? You guys know that have come to my, and of course they tell us now, as a pastor, our government tells us now that I can't say I counsel. Can't call it counseling anymore. Because counselors are qualified counselors, right? You get the idea, right? Because they're smarter than we are. You know, there's family counseling. So you have to be a qualified family counselor. You know, the first question I want to know from a family counselor that's qualified, and I'm not knocking him, this is a logical question. Do you have a family? Well, no, I've been so many years in school and in study, I don't have a family. Well, how exactly can you understand I don't care how many books you've read, what it's like to have a family? You don't have a clue. You know who the family counselors are? Everyone that has kids. They're ones that got kids that have kids. Because it's like this virus. It just keeps spreading. There's more of them. Ah! There just keeps being more of them. You move to a place like Mesquite thinking, we're away from the kids. We're away from the grandkids. What happens? They follow you to stinking Mesquite. And it's not just your kids and your grandkids. Now they're bringing great-grandkids into this thing. And we started out with this number of grandkids, and now we've got this number of grandkids, and it's about to increase again. I told Marie, I said, it's time to start looking for somewhere else to go. This time, we're not telling anyone where we're going. In fact, I think we should just get a big motorhome so we don't really have a place for them to come to. We'll just be mobile. We can roll in and see everybody and roll out. That way they can't come at the stinking house. Say, what's for dinner, Mom? Hey, Graham, what's for dinner? Nah. But anyway, I have no idea why I was getting into that, but you get the idea. So God shall take away his part. I have no idea where I went, why I was out there. I don't know. Anyways, whatever. We're still talking about this book, right? The scroll. But this is what people do. You know, this is this thing. And what we're being clearly taught here is don't take my words. Don't even think about taking my words and adding them or subtracting from them. Don't do that. If you do that, that is a clear identification or statement by you that you reject who I am. because I have revealed myself in the pages of all of the Bible. That's, you know, Revelation brings it all together, right? So in that sense, it does cover all the Bible. But he's specifically talking about this scroll. If you do those things, if you add or subtract from my words, then you're revealing that you do not want anything to do with me. And if that's the case, as your choice is, remember, if anyone wants to come, come. If you don't, if you choose not to do that, then this is the consequences of those actions. This is where your destiny lays. Like we said last week, your destiny is determined not by God. Your destiny is determined by you. Where you go, not only in this life, but in the life to come, is your choice. It's your choice. You will stand before God and answer for it one way or the other. But the choice will be yours. Because we will all stand before God. Whether or not we stay with God throughout an eternity, again, is based on that decision. And if you choose to do these things, you've shown that you want no part of God. You've created your own thing. You have become God, and you have added to His words because He didn't say enough, or you've taken away because He said too much. What ultimately stands is this is a form of idolatry, because you then are claiming to be God. That will not be tolerated. Now, as we move through this, we're going to take a look just real quick, like we're going to go through these things, because I'm not going to belabor the point, because we've all seen these in the past. And what we're doing is we talked about the book of Revelation. When you understand what's happening there, is that what John is seeing when he's in heaven is he's seeing what we call the tabernacle. We're going to be looking at that in a few minutes. Remember, just real quick, like a tabernacle is the place where God met with His people. It was the place that God gave to Moses to give to the people. He said, I want you to build this thing, and I want you to build it according to the plans that I have shown you. That plan is heaven. Heaven is laid out like the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a mobile temple, for lack of a better term. And it was that place where God would meet with His people. One of the key components in that was what we call the menorah, or the lampstand. Okay? And as you entered into the holy place, it stood on the left-hand side, and it had these seven branches. Now I've added, you know, take off the little small little squiggly things there, and that's the menorah. Now we've all seen pictures of this, okay? And you can find it in various different places. But we've looked at this because the menorah is the light of revelation. Right? The lights that burned on this candlestick gave the revelation of who God is, because light reveals. And it revealed many aspects of God's character. The sevenfold Spirit of God, Isaiah chapter 11 is there. But as we looked at the book of Revelation, we said that everything that happens in the book of Revelation happens in this context of seven. Remember, seven means completion, not perfection. Stop with the perfection. It means completion. So everything is done in sevens. Now what you see with the smaller menorahs at the top is that each of these seven have seven things happening within them. Okay? So that's what's going on. So don't have a lot of time to do this, because it's just not our purpose here. But we looked at this, and we outlined the book of Revelation based on the menorah, which is the revelation of who God is. Okay? And it started right here in chapter 1. All right? Because I've said before, in chapter 1, you have the actual, remember, revelation. The word revelation is the English word from the Greek apocalypsis, which we get apocalypse from. And it doesn't mean an ending. An apocalypse, or apocalypsis, a revelation, is just that. It's a revealing. It's literally an unveiling, is what the word actually means. Again, think of it like in the old days, they, you know, when somebody would carve out a statue of Emperor Nero, whatever, figure, whatever, right? And it was always covered so nobody could see it, with the sheet over it when it was finished and it was presented to the emperor. And slowly but surely they would lift the curtain. That's the word apocalypse. That's what it means. Now, is that what people think it means today? No, apocalypse. Oh my gosh. Apocalypse means destruction. No, it doesn't. It means the unveiling. Yes, there's destruction in the unveiling, because the destruction is coming on those who were not listening or paying attention to who's being revealed or unveiled. So in chapter 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's who he really is. Okay? And we saw it there. We're going to take a minute here to look at this. I know for those of you that are here, this is Hebrew. This is the you remember, you read Hebrew right to left. So the letter on the right that looks like an X is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's called Aleph. Okay? That less thing that looks like an N with a little foot on the left-hand side there, that is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it is the Tav. Because in those verses, in 1:8, 1:11, and 1:17, we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying to the Apostle John, I am the Aleph, and I am the Tav. Translated into Greek, I am the Alpha, and I am the Omega. Translated into English, I am the A, and I am the Z. If you're here from Canada, it would be Z. I never understood why they did the whole Z thing. But anyways, all right? It means the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's what it means, okay? But there's more to it. We're going to look at that in just a minute, so I don't want to spend the time here. But that's chapter 1. Now notice the branches that are coming off the main. The main one that stands straight up is called the Shamash. It's the primary one because it holds everything else. So everything is based off that center post. Okay? So if you look at this. So in chapter 1, then we move on to chapter 1:18. This is where Jesus gives John the revelation that he's going to speak to the churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3, you have the seven churches, the other seven little things there. Okay? There are seven churches. Seven is a complete number of churches. All of the churches were for John in a place called Asia Minor. For us, we know it as Turkey. There were seven churches initially planted in the country of Turkey. Did you know that? Did you know that very few of them exist now? Because Islam has come in? But don't think for one second that there aren't your Christian brothers and sisters in Turkey. There are. You're just never going to hear about them. Because they would be the ones that we talked about earlier, that their faith has their lives in jeopardy. Then moving on, chapters 4 and 5, notice again, all these are the inside. They're speaking directly about who Jesus is. In chapter 4 and 5, you have the picture of John seeing the throne in heaven, and he's seeing the Lamb as though it had been slain, and there's a scroll given, and nobody can open it, but he's told that the Lamb can do it, and then the scroll is opened, and we get to chapter 6, and 6, 7, notice 7 is out of there because it's one of the braces for everything else. But in chapter 6 and 8, when we have the seven sealed scroll is opened. Okay? So again, there's seven little mini menorahs, if you want to call them that. Then you get to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is now, lo and behold, the place where the Lord says, I don't want anything to happen to this earth. Now, I'm very paraphrasing this, but you can read it. In chapter 7, I don't want anything to take place on the earth until you go. And he's speaking to the messengers, to the angels. And he said, you go and you mark my people. Mark my people. What's the mark? The red. That's the mark. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can't see it. No one else can see it. But trust me, the enemy and his cohorts and the angels of God can see this because it's stuck on your forehead. How weird is that? So we're all going to be looking at each other after church going, well, I see it. I see it. No, you don't. Not yet. But you understand, God's people, God knows who his people are. And he's put his stamp on you. Make no mistake about it. Why do you think the enemy is going to pervert that and make his own mark? We call it 666. Why do you think he's doing that? He's marking those who follow him. So why would he do that unless he's trying to pervert something that God has done? You are marked. You have Aleph Tav on you, meaning you belong to God. So this stuff with the enemies is, oh, he's just, you don't know what the enemy's doing in my life, Rick. Stop. If he's doing that, go. See that, buddy? Get the crud away from me, man. I'm marked. I belong to God. Stop whining. Anyways. So, chapter 7. There's the mark. God's people, right? There's the messianic Jews that are marked by God, those who were believers. But then there's a greater multitude, non-Jews, much greater. John said, I couldn't even number them. There's 144,000 Jews, but there's a great multitude I couldn't even number in chapter 7. Marked. These people are marked. That's amazing. Then we move to chapter 8 and 9, and we move from the seven seals to the seven trumpets. And again, don't worry about the passages there. It's all broken up, and I just, you know, it'd take too much to put all the specific verse references. And then, of course, chapter 10. Again, we're back to the center. What is chapter 10? The angel, we read. The messenger that comes from heaven, and he comes to earth. And he puts one foot on the land, and he puts one foot on the earth. I mean, on the sea. And he raises his hand to heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another full revelation of who he is. Because from that point we read, the kingdoms of man have become the kingdoms of our God. He's taken back ownership of this world. He will take back leadership of this world. He created it. He has the right to rule it. For now, he's allowed the enemy, because you and I chose to offer our allegiance to the enemy of our souls. But the Lord will take it back. That's what chapter 10 is. And there's a little book in that, right? The little scroll that John is told, take this and eat it. Take it inside of you. It'll look really sweet, but it's going to make you sick to your stomach. And that's exactly what happened. Because the words written in there are pleasing because of the greatness and the graciousness and the kindness of who God is. So it tastes so good. But when it gets to your belly and you start seeing the judgment for people who have spit in his face. And we talked about this when we were there, because now you're in the part of this. The reason God will bring this judgment is because of what these people, the world, is doing to his people. These people that are slaughtering Christians throughout history, man, oh man. This is why God is doing this. All of those that this world has taken out, snuffed out their lives because they believe God will get them back. Okay, I'm going to quickly move on here. And then in chapter 10, there's also, at the end of that, there are seven thunders. There's seven noises that are made. And we know, we looked at it when we were at that portion of that thunders are often likened to the Lord himself speaking. It's often equated to thunder. Because those who were not his hear his voice, and it rumbles everything. It's only his people that can understand. And John understood. He was about to write it, remember? But there was a messenger, now not the Lord, that said, don't write these down. We don't know what those things said. We still don't know, and we won't know until we get there. They are still hidden from us. There are seven statements that God has yet to make that are going to sound like thunder. We do not know what they are. Commentator after commentator is trying to figure out. Why try to figure it out? It says it's there to be hidden. Leave it alone. You'll know when it's time. But we don't have any patience, do we? Then we get to chapter 11. Now we have the two witnesses coming under the picture. God's people coming into this system of this world in these last days that are going to be proclaiming the truth contrary to the lies. And then there's chapter 11. Now there's seven signs that are given of things. Then we call these, I should have put woes. Woe to those who say this. Woe, woe, woe. These are bad news. Okay? When the Lord says to people, woe to you who take my name and trample it underfoot as if it was like any other name. Woe to you who take and kill my people. I will require every drop of their blood at your hands, and he will. Why does he wait? I don't know. Don't know. Because there's still to be more martyrs, I guess. I don't know. But he's not going to forget. And then, of course, chapter 14 and 15, there was the seven proclamations that are made, and we can't get into all those yet, or in here. Then in chapter 16, then the seven bowls. Again, you see all the little sevens there with the mini menorahs going on. And then in chapter 17, we have this incredible idea of now this world system that's coming up against the Lord, as if they're going to overtake the Lord, but we all know that how that's going to work out. Then in chapters 18 and 19, there are seven voices, some more things that are said. And then that brought us to chapter 19, where we were just a little bit ago, where the return of the king. The king will return to this earth, and he will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Even though there isn't a temple there, there will be. And he will sit, just like the scripture says he is. It's not symbolic. It's not metaphorical. It's not hypothetical. It's literal. He will sit there. And whether you believe that or not is absolutely irrelevant. Just saying. Okay? So, the return of the king in chapter 19. Chapter 20, it's not the return any longer, but the reign of the king. This is where he will establish his kingdom. But that kingdom will come to an end at the 1,000 years. Okay? And then we enter, of course, eternity, where we find ourselves here this morning. One last thing. Oh, this Aleph Tav. I'm going to go over this quickly because I know most of you have gone. Okay, we're going to break this down. Now remember, this is what we call biblical Hebrew. All right? But there's an ancient Hebrew that all this. In fact, the ancient Hebrew now is known to be the oldest language of all. Huh. Imagine that. What a shocker. You mean Abraham would have spoken ancient Hebrew? Well, since the Hebrews came from Abraham. Yeah? I mean, they all spoke this language. So this is, you're looking at modern Hebrew, not ancient. We're going to see ancient. So what do these words mean? This is God's mark. We've already talked about this. Okay? The Aleph, first letter, means strength and power, and it means God, or, of course, in our case, the Father, because our relationship is because of Jesus, is different than. The Tav, of course, is the last letter, and it literally means truth, an imprint, or a mark. And, of course, is equated to the Son. How do you know it's equated to the Son? Well, let's look at the ancient. Here's the ancient. There's the Aleph in the ancient. Back in the days of Noah, when Noah wrote, this is the writing he would use. All nations wrote this way until Babel. This is how they wrote, with common sense things. You wrote an ox because it spoke of strength. It spoke of power. It was the first, because without the ox, without its strength, you had no food to feed your family. So the ox was very important. Speaks of power. This is the role that the ox did, is what the Father's role is. And he's to be the strength and the power of the family. He's to be the provider and the protector of the family. So they equated the ox. So if they wrote that, they all knew they were speaking of strength. This is how you would have written strength in Abraham's day. He's strong. You would have wrote that. They would have known that. Isn't that weird? But that's how it happens. If you think this is crazy, it still happens all over the world, in case you don't know that. It does. But here's the cool one. So that's the first letter, means strength and power. Ah, there's the last letter. Huh. Isn't that a coincidence? What a shocker. The ideas crossed sticks when you were plowing with your ox and the power and the strength and trying to plow your fields. You couldn't keep a straight furrow. So what you would do is you would put a stick at the end and you would put a cross out there and you would target that. That's how you stayed on track. That sounds kind of familiar. No man, Jesus said, who puts his hand to the plow and does what? Looks back away from his mark. No man that does that is fit for the kingdom of heaven. When we walk and we work for the Lord, we have to keep our focus on the cross, on the letter Tauf. That's what it means. It's just incredible. One of the other things we looked at is that when you look at it from a biblical perspective, there are 7, what we would call maybe epochs. We see the first one with Eden. This is how God initiated it. But because he gave man the freedom to choice, Eden was rejected. Adam and Eve said, no thanks, we're going to do this our way. And they separated themselves from God. And they were put outside that garden. They were not allowed to re-enter. The consequences of that removal or that rejection is called the curse. You want to know, and I've said this like a million times, where disease, decay, deformity, and death come from? It comes from this. When you remove yourself, when you choose to move yourself apart from the one who gives life, then the consequences are on you. The consequences of death and all that goes along with it and all the suffering in this world are consequences of stupidly choosing not to do what God has asked us to do. And it still continues. Maybe not to that degree, but if in your life, if you're living and you choose not to obey God and you separate yourself from God, if you think your life is going to be just hunky-dory, you're nuts. Ask those who have done it, those who are doing it. It's no fun. Oh, they'll put on the broad smile and say, oh, life is good, bro. To which you say, funky, hunky. It ain't good. You know how I know? Been there, done that, have the hats and t-shirts to prove it. It's not fun walking away from God. It's really great for a while. Oh, freedom to do what I want. But you know what that freedom does? Not good. So don't buy into that. The consequences of the curse are devastating. That's Genesis chapter 69. Then all of a sudden man is in this mess, but there's a world ruler that comes on and he's going to fix everything. His name is Nimrod. And all the people come together. But they're not coming together for God. They're coming together because we have the strength to accomplish whatever we want to do. And God said, no. And he changed it. And all of those nations and all those languages changed it. And that ox thing that was Aleph for those that spoke Hebrew was changed to those who started to speak Chinese. And instead of being Aleph, it becomes Honchokyo. Whatever. Okay? Yeah, for the British, it becomes, hey. No, that's, you get the idea. That's what happens. It's the same thing. They just pronounce it differently, so they couldn't communicate with one another. That's what happened. It's Babel, one world ruler. Well, we know what happened to that. After that, the kingdoms of man, from Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the New Testament, Acts chapter 2. About 5,000 years, 4,000 years worth of history. What a wonderful history it is, isn't it? The history of man is just amazing. History of man is he can't get out of his own stinking way. Jeez. But yeah, we're going to have a man solve all our problems. We're looking for that world ruler. They're actually saying this, you guys. That there's one person out there who gets it and just understands it and is going to be able to solve all of the problems. Don't you just want to smack these people? And say, what kind of an idiot are you? Do you realize this has happened throughout human history? And it never turned out that well. There were governments that made everybody else bow to them. There was a currency that they made everyone use. There was a religion that they made everyone follow. And it all fell apart. But in 2019, because we're so smart, we're looking for that world ruler who can give us one religion, who can give us one economy, who can give us one government. And we just think that's the answer to the dilemma. What are you smoking? Do you seriously think that person is out there? But boy, they'll fight you tooth and nail to say that there is, and they're waiting for him to show up. Be careful, man. But then in Acts chapter 2, in the midst of all of this darkness, the kingdom of God starts being built. What is the kingdom of God? It's his people, the church. Now we're back to Acts. Remember, we started with that. All the way through Revelation chapter 5. Back in Revelation chapter 6, number 6, in Revelation chapter 6, we have, again, who comes on the scene? One world ruler, the guy everybody's calling for. Some call him Maitreya. Some call him the 12th Imam. Some call him, whatever. Fill in the blank. They're just waiting for that leader to come and just straighten everything out. You think maybe the Bible is true? Probably. And then, of course, when all of that fails, this one world ruler, then the Lord will set up his kingdom. And then, of course, Eden will be restored. And then we're entered into eternity. Because the scripture is not just like the menorah with the complete sets of things. It's also cyclical. It's constantly moving around, right? The tabernacle. This is awesome. We're going to get to this. I'm going to finish with this. This is amazing because this ties it all together. We began trying to understand that what John is doing is he's entering the tabernacle in heaven. The tabernacle, that is where God dwells with his people. Okay? Now I'm going to show off, in case Shannon is listening, my Hebrew teacher. It's Mishkan. It's how you pronounce this in the Hebrew. And it means dwelling place. We call it a tabernacle. Now in Hebrew, unlike English, every word that has a specific set of letters has a root, and just some changes on the end, on the either beginning or on the end, make it mean something else, right? So Mishkan, the dwelling place, if you say Mishpichan, you're saying family. Oh, notice how the dwelling place and the very word in the Hebrew language for family ties right back to the dwelling place. And who meets you at that dwelling place? God. Mishkan. My Mishpichani, my family. That's awesome. So how does this all happen? What does that have to do with the tabernacle? Well, here it is. You see? See the tabernacle? You have the altar out there. This is what we're studying on Wednesday nights. Well, we're just about done with it now. You accept the sacrifice If you accept the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus provided for you on the cross, then you're washed with the Word. His Word cleanses you. It purifies you. If that's the case, then you get the bread of life. You can see there on the right, that's the table of showbread. But more importantly, not only is it the bread of life, but that was called literally the bread of presence. And what it meant was being in the presence of God. If you accept the sacrifice and you've been washed with the Word, you are present in place of God. You are in the presence of God. Let me just say it that way. And there's our menorah on the left. Okay? It's the light, fellowship in the light, the revelation, the truth of who God is. When all of those things are complete, then you bring your prayers and your worship as we did. We're not just singing songs here when we come together on Sunday morning. We're worshiping our God. We're offering back to Him, telling Him of His greatness and His love and all of these things. That's what we're doing. And like that altar of incense there, the smoke would ascend. We're told in the Scripture that that smoke is like our worship. When we sing, when you sing in your seat, your words, even if you can't sing. And trust me, there are people all around us that can't sing. And we're oftentimes going, gee, I wish they wouldn't sing. But that's their prayer. It's going up. That's how God receives them. Doesn't matter what it sounds like. God smells that preciousness of this offering back to Him, singing these songs about who He is. And when that all happens, then you get into the very presence of God, direct access. So last slide, tabernacle. This is the tabernacle. This is what it looked like. It's an artist's rendition, but this is how it goes. So you can see here, whoops, my pad here's all tied up. You can see here, there's our menorah on the left. Okay, whoops, sorry. The altar of burnt offering right there, sacrifice. The laver, the water, washing with the water, purification. Then you enter into the holy place. On the left is the menorah, the light of revelation of truth. On the right-hand side is that table, the bread of the presence, being in the presence of God. And then there's that altar of incense, where our prayers go up. And on the inside of that curtain is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. And God says, we studied this in our Wednesday night, that cloud you see is the glory of God. And God says, it's right there that I will meet you. Right there. Not out here. Right there is where God meets us. And we have direct access to that, as John had access as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? That's how. It's absolutely stunning when we see this and understand the Word of God. Lastly, he who testifies to these things, and this is the Lord speaking now, surely I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. Okay? Literally, surely should read, yes, indeed, I am coming soon. To which John adds, amen, let it be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's two songs in this, right? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. I actually had them worked up and was going to do them this morning, but I didn't want to interrupt what these guys were doing. But there's two songs that specifically come from these verses. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. You can check it out. It's by Matt Maher. It's a killer song. And then, what's this? Christian Stanfield does, Even So Come. And that's where those two songs come directly from our passage of Scripture. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is John now crying out, saying, Lord, come. Until then, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How awesome is that?